Rob Ketchum.
How'd you like to commit our time to the Lord in prayer?
Lord, we do thank you for the truth that is going to be wonderful there. Mm. Even with us there. Because you are such a great God. You're such a wonderful Savior. You're such a wonderful provider. And so, God, we look forward to the wonderfulness of heaven. And as Bob shares this morning, to remind us of what's ahead, God, may our hearts be encouraged. Thank you ahead of time for all the studying that Bob does. Diligent fellow. Take it serious. He wants us to grow. That's his heart. That's your heart. May your heart for us be felt today. God, as we study, help us have clear minds, open hearts, obedient hands and feet and mouth, and God, that we might be not only hearers of the word, but doers also, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So you open up an email, and some rich benefactor in Nigeria wants to give you $1 million, right? Or you answer the phone, you know, and some guy, supposedly from Medicare, wants your social security number. But see, he already knows it. He just wants to confirm that it's actually you, right? Been there, done that. Well, how about this scenario?
Hello? Hello. This is Bob Hudson from Microsoft Support. We are seeing a lot of virus activity from your device. Oh no, my device? Are you sure? Oh yes, we have many reports. Oh man, how can I fix it? It's okay, sir. We can help you right now. Are you in front of your device, sir?
Yes, I was just about to use it. I'm glad you called.
Yes, sir, we are going to help you. Can you please push the start button?
I think it's already on.
Okay, sir, now you want to click on Control Panel.
I don't see that.
Do you see a bunch of information above the start button?
Yes.
That is your control panel.
Wow, I didn't realize it had a name.
Yes, sir. Now press on Internet options.
Yeah, I definitely don't see any Internet options. I don't think I purchased that feature. This is just a cheap one.
They all have the Internet. Sir, press the start button again.
Okay, it's the same as before.
That's okay, sir. We are going to restart your device. Can you please turn it off?
I don't know how. I've never turned it off. Since I bought it, it just kind of stays on all the time.
There must be an off button on your device. How do you stop it when it's running?
In those cases, I usually press the big button.
Okay, sir. Please press that button.
Okay.
Is your device off?
No. The door popped open.
Door? Is there a disc inside the door?
No. There's a burrito.
Why is there a burrito in your computer?
Computer? I thought you said this was microwave.
Okay, so we're constantly bombarded by scam emails, phone calls these days. I just can't begin to tell you how many millions of dollars I could actually have today, you know, from rich benefactors that have promised me buku bucks from Nigeria. Well, actually, scam messages are nothing new. In fact, the believers at Thessalonica had received a scam message that was supposedly from the Apostle Paul, telling them that they were in the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord had begun. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul dealt with that scam message. So this morning, we're going to look at the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, and the effective restrainer. So we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 8. Now, last week we dug into 2 Thessalonians 2, looking at verses 1 through 5, but we focused mainly on the word apostasia, as it's found in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. So this week we're going to consider the identity of the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, as some translations say, and we'll look at the identity of the restrainer. So beginning in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we read, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." And I'm reading from the New King James. Some other translations, like the New American Standard, would say, "unless the apostasy comes first." Last week we looked at that particular word, apostasia, and really a better translation of that word is departure. That's how it was translated in the first seven English translations of the Bible before King James and before the Roman Catholic Reims Douay version came along. So we think that, or at least I do, I think that that should be translated departure, and the departure that it's speaking of is the rapture of the church. So continuing on, it says, "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So this is the outline that we're going to follow this morning. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to look at the perplexing problem. Verse 3, we'll look at the compelling answer. Verse 5, we're going to look at the gentle reminder. 6 and 7, we will consider the effective restrainer. In verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness, and we'll end up with the good news about the coming king in verse 8. So backing up to verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." And so Paul is correcting a doctrinal error that had crept in to the church about the end times. Someone had sent a letter or somehow got word to the Thessalonian church that the day of the Lord had come into being, had started. And Paul was trying to straighten that out. So in verse 1, he talks about the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. And I believe that's a clear reference to the rapture of the church. He comes, he gathers us up to him, and we go to the Father's house. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And so here we see that doctrinal error that had crept into the church. Someone sent word to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had already begun, and they also said that the Apostle Paul believed and taught that. And so Paul needed to straighten them out concerning this error. In verse 3, we read, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away," literally the departure, and I believe it's the departure of the church in the rapture, comes first. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So in verse 3, Paul tells the Thessalonians why it's impossible for the day of the Lord to have started. And by day of the Lord, he's referring to the tribulation period, which we will look at more later. So basically Paul says before that day, in other words, before the tribulation starts, two things have to happen first. First, there has to be this apostasia, that departure that has to take place first. And second, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness needs to be revealed. And so part one of his response has to do with the departure of the church. He says that day will not come unless the departure comes first. And again, I believe that's the rapture. And so one of the things we looked at last week is that it's not just simply the apostasy, it's not simply apostasy or a departure of the faith, it's the falling away, the apostasy or the apostasia. So in other words, it's a specific discernible event. And falling away from the faith or apostasy does not happen overnight. We looked at that. And then the other thing we looked at concerning that is in Greek, the article the refers back to what was stated previously. So the is referring back to the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. So to me, it's a clear reference to the rapture. So basically, what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, you know how you guys can know that the tribulation has not started? Because you're still here. If you're gone, that's a discernible, noticeable event, then you know that the tribulation, you know, is just around the corner. So, and then the second part of his answer is, he says, you know that you're not in the day of the Lord or the tribulation because first, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. Okay, so the man of sin, and some like the King James, New King James translates that the man of sin, New American Standard, and other translations use the man of lawlessness. So why is that? Well, there's two basic family of Greek manuscripts. One can be traced back to Alexandria, Egypt. The other can be traced back to the Byzantine area. And there's a little bit of a discrepancy as to those two. But in reality, there's not that much difference because when you think about it, the Apostle John in 1 John says, sin is lawlessness. So, you know, whether it's really man of sin or man of lawlessness, it's like, you know, it's really pretty much the same thing. So. But what's interesting is we're going to be referring to this man of sin or man of lawlessness as the Antichrist. Now, in reality, the only writer of the Gospels who used the term Antichrist is the Apostle John. In his writings, he talks about the Antichrist. But as we compare Scripture and put all the pieces together, we believe that this man of sin is that indeed that Antichrist that that he's talking about. So, who is this man of sin or the man of lawlessness? Well, we'll look at first of all his character. Really, he is the embodiment of lawlessness, sin, rebellion, or anarchy, and so therefore that's his chief characteristic. You know, we refer to Christ as being the man of sorrows. That's because he endured so much sorrow. And so in the same vein or likewise, we could think of this person as being the man of lawlessness because that is the characteristic of his life. It's rebellion against God. Now, so I taught like 30 some odd years at, started at the New Tribes Language Institute because I love languages. And I was planning on going to Papua New Guinea as a missionary, so I learned, it's Neo-Melanesian Pidgin, oftentimes it's called Pidgin English. I love Pidgin English because it's so descriptive. In Pidgin, if I wanted to say, oh, she's really talkative, she's a talkative woman, I would say any medi belongs talk talk. That's her characteristic. She just goes like this, you know, a mile a minute. Well, in the Pidgin Bible, it talks about this man of sin. It says, man belongs sakin law. Okay, so basically, sakin means to, literally means to shove or to push or to shake. but it can mean to figuratively to disobey, to reject, or to ignore. So basically, this idea of rejecting, and L-O, lo, is simply the English word law. And so he's basically, this is a man that's rejecting the law of God. So what is the destination for this person? Well, the New American Standard says that he's the son of destruction, New King James, son of perdition, the Amplified says son of doom, NIV says the man doomed to destruction. And I like the New Century Version. It just comes flat out and says, he's the man that's on his way to hell. So he is doomed to eternal judgment. So next we want to consider his debut. Okay, what do I mean by that? It's basically his entrance into prominence of the on the world scene. Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, in other words, the day of the Lord will not come unless the man of lawlessness is revealed. So that's his entrance onto the world scene, his being revealed. Now, that word revealed in Greek is apokalupto. It's a verb, means to reveal, to uncover, to make known, to make manifest, to disclose something that was previously unknown. Now, there's a related noun. It's called apokalypsis. That might sound a little bit familiar. The book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse. Apocalypse is a transliteration of the word apokalypsis. And the book of Revelation begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, it's not revelations, plural. It's revelation, singular. Because what's being revealed is Jesus Christ. Amen. So anyway, just keep that in mind. I don't know how many times it says, oh, let's look at the book of Revelations. Well, there's a lot of revelations in Revelation, but it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the Apostle Paul tells us that the day of the Lord will not begin until the man of lawlessness is revealed. And I believe that his revealing is what starts the 7 years of tribulation. And so that's the second part of Paul's compelling answer. He's basically telling the Thessalonians that they could be sure that the tribulation had not begun because Antichrist had not yet been revealed. So it's not the birth of Antichrist, which is significant. Rather, it's his coming on the scene being revealed, which kind of makes you think, you know, since it's not his birth, by the time he's revealed to the world, he will have been born already. And he will have grown up to full manhood before he begins to start to working out his anti-God agenda. And so we've looked at some of the signs of the times, and it seems as if, I'm not setting any dates, we don't set dates around here, but it seems as if we are drawing to a close of the church age, where the rapture of the church is going to happen. We're going to go up to be with him. Amen. And later on, the tribulation is going to start. If that's the case, if we are drawing to the close of the church age and Antichrist is going to be revealed, that means he can very well be on earth today. Now, a lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to figure out who that Antichrist is. I mean, I've heard Ronald Reagan because of his name. You spell out, or you add up the you know, 666 and stuff like that. Bill Clinton, I mean, and the Pope, and you know, down through the ages. But here's the thing: I think it's futile to try and figure out who he is, because he's not going to be. It's not going to be known until he is actually revealed, and we're not going to be here as a church. We're going to be raptured to heaven. So, anyway, don't spend all night trying to figure out, you know, what 666 means or who the Antichrist might mean. But it's not his birth. Rather, it's the unveiling takes place when he, the Antichrist, makes a covenant with the Jewish people. Daniel 9:27 spells this out. It says that he, in other words, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, don't let that word week throw you off. That word, the Hebrew word is Shavua, and it simply means a period of seven. And it could mean a period of seven literal days. And seven literal days is how long? A week, right? Okay, but it can also mean a period of 7 years. So it's a period of sevens. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find out that this is 7 years as opposed to actually one literal week. Daniel goes on to say, he says, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So, he's going to make a contract with Israel for 7 years. And it's really the signing of the covenant with Israel that signals the start of the tribulation. Now, for a long time, I was confused on that. I thought it was the rapture of the church that begins the tribulation. It's not the rapture of the church that begins the tribulation. It's a signing of this contract. And so I suppose in theory it's possible that the rapture of the church could happen simultaneously with the signing of that contract, but I don't think that's going to be the case. A lot of good Bible scholars, and actually I think Ken alluded to this last week, because I asked Ken a couple of weeks ago, do you think there's going to be a gap between the signing of that covenant and when the tribulation starts? Is there going to be a gap between the rapture of the church, which happens right here, and signing of the covenant? So both Ken and I believe that there is a gap. The question is, how long is that gap? And the good Bible scholars are kind of all over the map as to how long that gap may be. I think it makes sense that there's a gap, because there's certain things that, okay, things, as we look at the signs of the times, things are being put into place. The players on the chessboard are being put into place, you know, before the actual game begins, so to speak, to use as an illustration. But there's a lot of things that are still possibly needing to be put into place. Andy Woods, he did his doctoral dissertation on the fact that Babylon will literally be rebuilt. And I think there's a good case to be made for that. Well, how long does it take to build a city? I mean, some of my friends served over in Iraq, and they've got pictures. They've come back and showed pictures of Babylon. It's far from being a city today. It's pretty much, you know, a haunt of jackals and lizards. There's not much there. But if that's the case, then Babylon's going to need to be rebuilt. And you think, well, city, I'd take, you know, forever to be rebuilt. Well, I think some of the old Bible scholars, like, okay, in 1909, E.W. Bullinger argued that there could be a gap of 30 years or more between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Clarence Larkin, about 10 years after him, said the gap might be 25 to 50 years. And Tim LaHaye even said it could be 25 years or more. Now, I don't think the gap is going to be that big. It might be a couple of weeks. It might be a couple of months. It might be a year or two. I'm not sure. I don't think it's going to be 25 years. But you think about the city of Dubai. I think it's also been called the Internet City. Mm-hmm. Now, they got buku bucks over there. But Dubai went up as a city in 2 or 3 years. And so, because they got all the oil over there in that part of the world, things can happen really fast. So, I don't think it's going to take 25 or 30 years, you know, to rebuild Babylon. Anyway, I do believe that there's going to be a gap. So for a period of 3.5 years, Antichrist is going to honor that contract with Israel, but then suddenly he's going to break that peace treaty right in the middle of the tribulation. And so when he does that, he's going to stand there in the temple of God, which means the temple is going to have to be rebuilt. So that's another thing that could happen in that gap. Paul, in verse 5, has this gentle reminder. He says, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things. Now, what's interesting is the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journey where he came to Thessalonica and established a church there, there were not any believers in Thessalonica when he first got there. And so a church was started, he taught them, and in 3 weeks, he was run out of town by the religious bigots. And so in 3 weeks, he did a whole lot of teaching. And he reminded the Thessalonians about some of the things he taught. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians and the book of 2 Thessalonians, he talks to them a lot about end times. In fact, actually, the teaching that we get about the end times, a lot of it comes from the two books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And a lot of people will say, well, you don't want to teach new Christians about end time stuff. That's just way beyond them. Well, Paul didn't think so. So he had this gentle reminder. And then in verses 6 and 7, we look at the effective restrainer. Starting in verse 6, it says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So he's reminding the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians knew what was restraining the appearance of this man of lawlessness. So obviously Paul had taught them this before. So now the natural question is, who is this restrainer? Well, as we look at that passage in verse 6, it talks about you know what is restraining. But then he goes on to say, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So our first clue is that it's both something and someone. And so as you think about that, you know, we could say that it's a principle in a person, maybe. And another thing is Paul is reminding them something that they already knew about. E.W. Rogers said this, this restrainer is something and someone who wittingly, purposefully, and designedly holds it, that is the lawlessness, in check with a view to ensuring that the man of lawlessness is revealed in his own proper time. Now, there's been a lot of speculation over the year who this restrainer is or what this restrainer is. And some have said it's the Roman Empire, the Jewish state, the principle of law and order, Satan, the Archangel Michael, God, and the true church as indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So as we study this, one thing we need to keep in mind, that whoever this restrainer is, this restrainer needs to be more powerful than Satan, because Satan is the one that empowers this man of lawlessness. So ultimately, the decision of as far as the identity of this restrainer is based on, you know, the question, who is more powerful, or who is powerful enough to hold back Satan. So in my way of thinking, that pretty much rules out the Roman Empire, the Jewish state, the principle of law and order as found in human government. And as far as Satan restraining Satan, that just plain don't make no sense, you know.
Right.
As I like to say, that dog don't hunt.
Yeah.
So that would leave us with three possibilities. Marv Rosenthal, who was one that was instrumental in inventing this new idea called the pre-wrath rapture in the 1990s. He thinks that it's the Archangel Michael, and I have serious, serious doubts about that. In Jude, verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael the Archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So even the Archangel Michael deferred to the Lord. And then over in Daniel chapter 10, there's an interesting event that takes place. There's an unidentified messenger. I think it's probably the angel Gabriel, who appeared to Daniel. But Gabriel, or this angel, was hindered for 21 days in his efforts to get past the Prince of Persia. And in order to get past the Prince of Persia, let's say it was Gabriel, It took both the efforts of Gabriel and the Archangel Michael to break through, to get past the Prince of Persia. Now, we could have a big discussion as to who the Prince of Persia is and all that. I think it's probably in the satanic demonic realm. But the fact that it took them, both of them, 21 days to get past the Prince of Persia means it's highly unlikely that Michael the Archangel is capable of being the restrainer. To me, the obvious answer is that only God has the power to restrain Satan. And so the restrainer has to be God. But more specifically, I think it's God, the Holy Spirit, who works in the hearts and lives of mankind. We see that's actually the job of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And so, again, that's the role of the Holy Spirit, striving against evil. In John 16:8, we also see the Holy Spirit has that same role. He, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin. So again, that's his job description. And in 1 John 4:4, we see the relationship of the Holy Spirit as he indwells us, that is, believers. John says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So I believe that restrainer is the Holy Spirit as he indwells the church. And that seems to fit the description best. You think about, Jesus said in Matthew that we are the light of the world, we're the salt of the earth. Well, salt is a preservative. Salt also hinders the spread of corruption, and light dispels darkness. In fact, it's been said that sunlight is the best disinfectant. And so in the age that we live in, the Holy Spirit indwells believers, and corporately he indwells us as the church. And when this Holy Spirit is taken out of this world as the permanent indweller of the church, then the restraint of the lawless one will be gone. So Christ said in Matthew 16:18, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the church, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is really the instrument that God is using today to restrain in the influence that the world has today. Now, I look around, I think, you know, things are pretty bad, you know, in our society. But just think what it's going to be like, you know, when the church is gone. So the restrainer is ultimately God, the Holy Spirit, as he indwells Christians. And when the rapture occurs, you know, it's like, Katie, bar the door. You know, you think it's bad now, it's only going to get worse. And it's impossible for us as believers to be disindwelt by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when the Holy Spirit leaves, we're going with him. You know, he's not leaving us. So the only conclusion is that believers will be taken out of the way before the man of lawlessness comes on the scene, which signals the start of the tribulation. And so that's another, to me, it's a valid, solid argument that the church will not take part or have to go through any part of the tribulation. So, yeah, people do object to this view. You know, they ask some questions. You know, how can the Holy Spirit be removed from the world as part of the Godhead? Isn't he omnipresent? Because we know that God is everywhere all at the same time. So in that respect, how can you leave the world? And I think those are some pretty valid questions, but I think we have a sensible answer. Yes, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is in all places at the same time. Yet there is a distinct sense in which he did come to earth on the day of Pentecost. In fact, Jesus, especially like in the Gospel of John, repeatedly promised that he and the Father would send the Spirit. And so, in what sense did the Spirit come if he was already here? The answer is that he came as the permanent indweller of the church and of all believers. Before Pentecost, the Spirit had been with believers. After Pentecost, he had come to indwell believers. In fact, that's brought out in John 14. Starting in verse 16, we read, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So the Holy Jesus is telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit right now dwells with you at that current time. But then after Pentecost, he says the Holy Spirit will be, future tense, in you. And then back in verse 16, he says that he may abide with you forever. And so again, when the Holy Spirit leaves, we're going with him because he abides with us forever. Now, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit actually was with people and he would depart from people. For instance, David prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," because that's what happened to Saul. That's what happened to Samson, there we go. The Holy Spirit departed, from Saul and Samson. But that's not true today, because the Holy Spirit is no longer with us. He is actually in us. Amen. So after the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit remains in church-age believers forever. And so the Holy Spirit will leave the world in the same sense that he came into the world at Pentecost. Now, granted, he was always here because he is omnipresent, but there was a sense in which that he did come into the world and he will leave the world. But even after he leaves the world, he will still continue in that role of convicting people of sin and leading them to a saving faith in Christ. Let me just put in a plug. I'm not going to be here next week. The following Sunday, we're going to continue on in 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to be looking at some verses that talk about Satan having God's going to allow a strong, deluding influence on these people. And there's people that say that if a person has heard the gospel and the rapture occurs and they go into the tribulation unsaved, then they won't have a second chance. And I'm going to try and put your mind at ease about that. So that's in two Sundays from now. Okay, so verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness. Paul wrote that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So what is this mystery of lawlessness? I like what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says. Paul reminded his readers that the secret power of lawlessness was already at work. A mystery in the New Testament is a new truth previously unknown before its revelation in the present dispensation. In this case, the mystery is the revelation of a future climax of lawlessness in the world. Then and now, a movement against divine law directed by Satan was and is operative, but it is being restrained somewhat, and this restraining will continue until the time appointed for revealing the man of sin and the climax of lawlessness. Dr. Constable said, "The mystery, that is the truth previously not revealed, now made known, that Paul referred to here is the revelation of a future climax of lawlessness that would follow the removal of the restrainer. This lawless movement was already underway in Paul's day, but God was holding it back until the appointed time. Then he will remove the restraining influence." Now, we could say that lawlessness isn't something new. It's always been a problem. It was a problem at the fall. It's been a problem ever since. It was a problem when Paul wrote the book of 2 Thessalonians. And it's definitely a problem today. I mean, I think of, all those riots that took place a couple of summers ago. It's like, I've never seen anything like that, here in the United States, really? Anyway, we could go off on a rabbit trail down there. But, it's definitely present today. But the Bible is clear that as history unfolds towards the end of their age, it's going to be characterized by an increase in lawlessness. Mm-hmm. The disciples asked Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" In Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus says that lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. And so Jesus here is speaking about that period of time known as the tribulation. There is an increase of lawlessness during that period of time. But as we have talked about in previous studies, that there is that that shadow that creeps into the age that we're living in. And so as events are being put into place for this final stage to unfold, we can see a taste of that lawlessness today. Paul told Timothy, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And boy, you look around today, and it's like that is an apt description of the times that we're living in. Now, the believers in Thessalonica were facing lawlessness as well as persecution in the first century. In fact, they were suffering such a severe persecution, it would be easy for them to think that they were actually in the tribulation, and that's what someone was trying to convince them. And so Paul was using this letter to set the record straight. But we have good news in verse 8 regarding the coming king. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then the lawlessness will be revealed, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." It's interesting how Paul puts things. I mean, you read verse 8 and you think, wow, as soon as he's on the scene, boom, you know, he's done away with. But really, Paul is covering a 7-year span of time, the tribulation, in which these things happen, because it takes him 7 years from the time he's revealed until the end of the tribulation to where he's put out of business, so to speak. So the Lord Jesus will consume him just with the breath of his mouth, and he's going to bring him to nothing by the manifestation of his coming. Just a word from Christ in that bright shining presence, his appearing, is all that's necessary to end the regime of this imposter. The manifestation of Christ's coming is when he returns to earth to take the throne and reign for 1,000 years at the millennial kingdom. And the very appearance of the Lord will bring about this destruction. Now, it does say that he will be destroyed, but it's interesting that Greek word to destroy actually means doesn't mean to annihilate, so to speak. It means to make idle, to make inoperative. So the man of lawlessness is going to be destroyed in the sense that he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, and he will remain in that place for all eternity. This is his certain punishment and his certain end. It's as if God is putting up a sign for Antichrist. Sorry, out of business. That's what the idea of inoperative or destroy means. Okay, so what's our takeaway from this? Well, I think a couple of things come to mind. One, the believers in Thessalonica were vulnerable to scam artists, just like we are today. They were warning about the future. In fact, false teachers of the day were pandering to people's interest in such things. They were playing to the greatest hopes and the worst fears of the the Church of Thessalonica. There we go. About the return of the Lord, and in response, Paul thoughtfully wrote out an appeal to reason and critical thinking based on the clear instructions that he would give them in the last days. And things honestly have not changed that much in 2,000 years when you think about scam artists. Because a lot of people are making a lot of money trying to convince people that the apocalypse is just around the corner and that you need to prepare. I've been looking at some websites, some YouTube videos on preppers, preparing for the apocalypse. And You can spend a lot of money, you know, getting all your food supplies, you know, and stuff. And it's interesting that a lot of these prepper websites where they're trying to sell you something are also, quote, Christian. They could very well be born-again Christians, because a lot of people think that the church has to go through the tribulation. But a lot of these places, if you start looking into their doctrine, they are totally against the pre-tribulational rapture, which actually does make sense from a marketing standpoint, because it's going to hurt their sales, you know. If you can convince people that they're going through the apocalypse, the tribulation, you can make some pretty good bucks, you know. So you and your brother might want to, you know, think about stocking up on some of these. No, just kidding. Anyway, yeah, so Andy Wood said this concerning some of these people. He says, I don't endorse the teaching of Alex Jones. Now, Alex Jones has some interesting stuff. And the reason he doesn't, he says, Alex Jones attacks the rapture all the time. Do you know why he attacks the rapture all the time? He sells survival gear. And you also notice Jim Baker on his TV show is criticizing the rapture, and then he puts up all his sales at the end for survival gear. So you can make a lot of money on this stuff if you just, you know, don't follow what the Bible says. But, yeah, the second takeaway is that rather than worrying about the apocalypse, I think it would be a good idea for us to reassure ourselves with the words of Jesus, because Jesus said in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Now, if we have to go through the tribulation, why in the world would Jesus be saying, you know, don't worry about it, don't let your heart be troubled? But he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Ken, would you pray for us?
Thank you for that precious promise, Lord, that we have our confidence in you, and we can trust in you, and trust in you during these days. And we recognize that we have a blessed hope, as you told us in Titus, and that we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, today that's what we look forward to. We thank you for this message. We thank you for Bob. And we just pray, Father, as we go our separate ways today, that you'll use our lives, bring those into our lives that are hungry, that need an answer, and give us the words to say. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And you are dismissed.
Thanks for listening. God created you for a purpose, and he wants you to fulfill it. But there is a problem. You have sinned against God, and you are under his judgment. You deserve death and hell. But God has a solution. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and take your punishment. He then rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. He now offers you forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift. You can have this gift by faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to work for it or wait for it. You can have it right now. Do you want to have this gift? You can have eternal life by simply trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for you. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.